Good morning, everyone. So I've got the lovely job of introducing the Book of Hebrews, which is our next series of talks. So I'm going to try and just give a bit of context so we can place it in the Bible and place it in history, but also try and tap into a few of the ideas. I don't want to go into too much detail because we've got a series of talks which are going to go into things in lots of detail, but just give a bit of a bird's eye view so we can understand the text as a whole, and then really think about what is the relevance of this book to us. How can it actually impact us and change how we see the world, how we see ourselves, how we see our relationship with God today, but in the coming weeks as we listen to more and more of these talks on this book. So Hebrews is in the New Testament. It's towards the end of the New Testament. It's 13 chapters, so it's not hugely long. It's one of those ones where it really is just worth reading in one go. It might take a little while, but it's worth just going through in one go. It's written in what we might call letter style. It is kind of a letter. We might be familiar with some of Paul's letters where he's writing to a specific congregation or even a specific person dealing with a specific issue. This isn't quite like that. It's a bit more general, but it has that style of being written to a particular audience. The big question raised, essentially, is who is Jesus and why should he matter to me? Who is he and how should he affect my beliefs, outlooks, and life? And that question is unpacked in a ton of different ways throughout the book. So it was written probably around AD 64 to 65, not 100% sure. The reason for this dating is because there's a few references to the temple, the Jewish temple, which is the most holy site in ancient Judaism, a huge structure in Jerusalem that Jewish people at the time believed was the home of God. And it was absolutely surrounded by ceremony. It was the center of Jewish life in the ancient world, the most important part for Jewish people. And unfortunately, in AD 70, the Romans destroyed it completely in retaliation to a Jewish rebellion against the Roman Empire. And they completely destroyed it. And there's a remaining section today, which is the kind of outer edge called the Wailing Wall, if anyone's heard of that, which is in the center of Jerusalem. And that's very important to Jewish people today. But the way the author talks about the temple, perhaps suggests that it's still standing, that it has not yet been destroyed, which is the reason for that dating there, that it's kind of almost at that point, but not quite. So around that time, to give you context what that time means, that's towards the end of Paul's life and writing career. Jesus is obviously, the dates for Jesus' resurrection are kind of about 30 years prior to this. The church is very new, very young, and yet it's growing all the time, increasingly throughout the world. So the author is unknown. Most early thinkers thought it was assumed it was Paul because a lot of the beliefs that are suggested in the book are very similar to what Paul believed. But there are implications that the style and approach maybe means it wasn't Paul, but someone potentially a very close friend and colleague of Paul, most likely someone who worked with him and who had a lot of authority in the church. Recent scholarship suggests it might have been Priscilla, who was a very good friend of Paul and one half of the power couple, Priscilla and Aquila, who worked with Paul and did a lot of preaching. And she was very close to Paul, and her husband worked with some other preachers in the early church. So it's very possible. In fact, increasingly people think that she might be the author. It's not 100% sure, but as I've talked about this before, it never is 100% sure, but that's kind of where we're at. So the book of Hebrews itself, the name Hebrews, what does that mean? Again, the audience, we're not 100% sure, but there are a few potential options. One is a group of churches, or maybe a single church, that is made up of largely Jewish followers or Jewish converts. That is people who grew up Jewish, who grew up following all the Jewish laws, who grew up in a Jewish culture, and who had accepted Jesus as their Messiah and Savior and had converted to Christianity. This was the majority of the early church. You begin to get Greek people, you begin to get Roman people joining the church, but the vast majority in those early years are Jewish. And the reason I'm highlighting this is because Hebrews assumes that therefore, that its readers are Jewish. And some of us may have had Jewish upbringing, some of us may be Jewish, but the vast majority of us, that language is not going to be familiar. And so that's important to bear in mind, because a lot of what we're going to do when we unpack this is to try and decipher and understand some of those assumptions about our knowledge of Judaism. It could be to Jewish Christians in general. One theory is that potentially it's to two groups of Christians. One, who believe that to convert to Christianity, you had to maintain all of your Jewish laws. So you had to, you could be a Christian, you could believe in Jesus, but you still had to follow all the Jewish laws. And another group who believed the opposite, who thought to be a Christian, you have to abandon everything Jewish about yourself, pretend you never were Jewish and forget it all and put it all in the past. And the writer is trying to say, oh, that's maybe two extremes. Let's try and find a middle way and work out the relationship between Judaism and Christianity. And so the book sort of walks that line, trying to deal with these problems that Jewish Christians might have been facing. For whatever reason, we know that the recipients or audience of this letter are struggling with their faith. They are in difficulty, and there could be lots of reasons for this. It could be because they were being persecuted. We know the early church were persecuted. They were put in prison. They were hunted down. They were, you know, kind of separated from the rest of society. It could be because many of them saw the systems and comfort and ritual of the Jewish way of life and sort of gravitated back towards it, and maybe found that Christianity was too challenging, it was too different from what they'd grown up with, and so we're going back to that. It could be that they didn't fully understand the relationship between their old life and their new life, and so were rejecting the claims of Christianity or doubting whether Christianity was even true. You know, does it really make sense? Does it really work? They were having a crisis of faith. We don't know the exact context. It could have been some of that, all of that, one of that. But what we do know is that this group really needs reminding, convincing strongly that they have a reason to have hope and they have a reason to have faith in Jesus. And the whole book is presenting through argument quite often, but trying to convince them that it is right and good and they have reason to stay in their faith and keep close to God and draw towards God, which is what makes Hebrews universal. It's a book for anyone who is wrestling with their faith, who is feeling a little lost, or who is just desiring to draw closer to Jesus. And so Hebrews really, really is for everyone. And this is really, really important to remember for a couple of reasons. Number one is that Hebrews is knotty. It's theologically dense. The entire thing is a philosophical argument. It's just one big argument, arguably the most challenging book in the New Testament. And so that puts some of us off. For people like me who are huge nerds, I really enjoy that, but that's not everyone's cup of tea. That's the first reason. And the second reason is because we're not Jewish converts, and so we don't have the knowledge. You know, imagine someone writing a book now to the British public and putting references into tea and British Bake Off and the Queen and the new King, and then someone in 2,000 years' time in a completely different culture reading it and having to rely on those references. It's not easy. It's difficult. And so part of that will rely on the speakers of this series to take time to unpack that language and make it accessible. But this is in the Bible, this book, and so we have to believe that it is for everyone and that you don't necessarily need to know all the references to come to the text and be shocked and awed and moved and drawn towards God. The second reason that we need to remember that this book is for everyone is because this book has been used for a lot of anti-Jewish sentiment in history, in the church. A lot of it's been used to point the finger at Jewish people and say, you've did it wrong, you don't understand, and persecution of Jewish people. And to be honest, if we come away from this book or any book in the Bible feeling proud of ourselves or better than other people or angry at a particular group because they didn't get it just like we did, then we have actually missed the point entirely. Hebrews constantly challenges an attitude of us versus them and in versus out. The biggest contrast between the message of religion is that religion says, you'll be welcome if and only if. And Jesus says, you're all welcome. Race, culture, history, ethnicity, it does not matter. Everyone is welcome. And so to come away from Hebrews with a message other than that is to miss the point. And so we need to, I think, really draw towards that ideal. The detail is that the author is talking about lots of extremely important Jewish ideas. And so what I'm going to do is very briefly just tap into a couple to introduce us to those ideas. They are going to be unpacked through the series, but just to give us a sense of the kind of things the author is doing so that we can bear that in mind when we come to it in future. So the book opens with this pretty powerful verse. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. This is how the book opens. So it's a pretty strong start. really establishing what is going to be happening in this book. You know, for Jews, how God communicated to people was extremely important. For those of you who remember the Holy Spirit sermon that I did a while ago about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, we talked a lot about how the Holy Spirit at that point was administered, and he was only kind of appointed and anointed to specific people for specific reasons at specific times. And the difference is that in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is poured out to all of us. And the same was with God's Word. God's Word is appointed to specific people who are chosen for specific reasons, and they have this particular authority that other people just do not have. And the name of those people, does anyone know? Anyone shout it out? Name of those people who have that authority to speak the word of God in the Old Testament? There's a lot of them, and most of the books of the Bible are named after them. Prophets! Yeah, exactly. So they have these prophets, and they are really important. And what the book is claiming is that, okay, you had these prophets in the past, but now you have one prophet who is not just a person, who's not just a model person, who's not just moral, but who is the heir of all things, who is God's son. The passage goes on to say, through whom, this person, through whom he created the world, he, Jesus, is the radiance and glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by word of his power. Again, this is the opening line of this book. There's no kind of moderate language here. Jesus is, again, not just a prophet, not just a person. He is the actual glory of God. He does so. He's so powerful, he doesn't just uphold moral law, which is what the prophets were expected to do, but he upholds the entire universe. The contract between what you thought was God showing his power, glory, and love, and what God showing his power, glory, and love actually looks like is the powerful setup. And this is a theme that goes beyond all the way through Hebrews. You thought that this was how God showed off his power, glory, and love. But I'm telling you that actually the way he does it is so much more incredible and so much more awesome than you could ever imagine. And that is all done through this one person, Jesus. Later on in chapters 5 to 7, Hebrews talks about another extremely important group of people who are the priests. And the group was very specialized, and the role was selected from a genetic line of people and passed down from father to son, and they spent their lives training and being purified and were given the job of offering sacrifices to God on behalf of people, and they purified the land and they purified the people, and this was their life and this was their job. Their job was to go about, and there's a whole team of them because it's a really hard job to do for a lot of people. That was their full-time job, all of them. And they would sacrifice the animals, take the blood, and they did this symbolic thing where they kind of sprinkle it through the towns, and that was a symbol of making the town clean through this blood. And there was this whole line of them. And then the book goes on to talk about how Jesus has made that entire job, that entire role, actually unnecessary now, because Jesus has become what the author calls the high priest. The prophets foreshadowed how God would ultimately communicate, which is through his son, who isn't passing on a message, but perfectly embodies the message itself. Priests foreshadowed how God would ultimately bless and purify. No longer a team of people sacrificing animals and incense regularly, but God's son who would be a priest, sacrifice, and the presence of God himself, all in one, purifying people once and for all. So again, we get this idea of this is how it was done, which is pretty exciting and pretty great and shows off God's love. But this is how it's going to be done now, which is even more awe-inspiring and even more amazing. Now, some of us might be sat here excited and in awe of these claims, and some of us might be thinking, yeah, but I know that Jesus is the Son of God. I didn't actually believe in prophets or priests anyway. Those things are not very familiar to me. And some of us might be sat here thinking, well, it's very interesting, but I didn't really believe in that religious ritual in the first place. So what is the appeal? What is the relevance to me today? And I'd sum this up in the difference between facts and truth. This is a little bit of a, they don't always have to be different, but for this particular purpose, I'm going to define facts and truth as two quite different things. Facts are interesting. You look at them from a distance, you admire them, you look into them, and move on like you might do with things in a museum. I don't know if anyone else falls down Wikipedia rabbit holes or obsesses over bits of gossip about celebrities and you sort of want to know all the information. Does anyone do that thing where you watch a film and then you go on IMDb and you look up the life of the actor and where they went to school and it's like, why am I doing this? But lots of people do that. And that's because facts are interesting. We get invested, we read up, we move on. Truth is different. It is magnetic, it is demanding, and it is life-changing. It draws you towards it, and it asks that you respond. Fifth century writer St. Augustine, in his autobiography, wrote about his transition from curiosity to seeking truth. When he was younger, he was very smart, very well educated. He was obsessed with learning new things, partly to advance his career. And it was to his advantage, and then he would move on. The information fit into his life. It served his purposes. When he was 30, he met Jesus. According to his account, he was in the garden reading, and Jesus called to him and said, "You want truth? Then stop what you're doing and follow me." From then, Augustine lived a completely different life, where instead of facts serving him, he changed his life to fit with what he believed was the truth, the calling of Jesus to believe in him and follow him. In the book of John, in the Bible, Jesus says, "I am the truth. Follow me and I will set you free. Follow me and I will change your life." Whether we believe or not already, Hebrews reminds its readers, and therefore us, that to follow Jesus is just that, to actively follow. The author encourages its readers not to flee by reminding them and comforting them to not coast or drift or drag. How do we know if we're doing this? Part of the answer is by looking inwards. Are we seeking? Are we following? Or are we coasting? Are we drifting? Are we dragging? Are we actively walking away? Are we stuck? Wherever you are, I want to encourage all of us that Jesus calls to us softly, quietly, with immense love towards him. The entire message of Hebrews is to look back at the claim of the gospel, that God loved the world so much that he sent his Son so that everyone may have eternal life. He commanded us to do two things, to love God and love our neighbor. Are we following this truth? Are we seeking a deeper understanding of God and a deeper connection with him because he loved us in order that we can share that love with others? Theologian and historian Tom Wright talks about this idea of not getting distracted by the wrapping paper. Now, I really like wrapping things up. I really, really enjoy it. But we've got to remember that the wrapping serves the gift. It's all about the gift. And he talks about the theme within Hebrews continually is that it's so easy to get distracted by the wrapping. Something that's on the outside that may serve a purpose, that may not be wholly bad, but it is not the gift. It serves the purpose of the gift. It will eventually come away, not be used anymore, and the gift will be the thing that we're excited about. Earlier, I mentioned that perhaps the audience of Hebrews had sought the comforts of that old religion, the rituals, the incense. There is some comfort in rules and regulations, in patterns and systems, which is perhaps why the church loves to invent and reinvent its own versions again and again of this throughout history. The author says, you know what? The rituals aren't necessarily bad, but they're not the be-all and end-all. That is not what this is about. They may have a purpose, they may provide some comfort, but they shouldn't be the comfort. They shouldn't be what our life is about. Now, the question for us who are not first century Jews is, what is our wrapping? What is our comfort? What is our distraction? And this might be different for each of us. There might be trends because we come from similar cultures and time and history and all of that sort of thing. But it might be individual to us. You know, is it our spiritual routine or the morals we follow? Perhaps it's feeling superior or getting angry at the world. It's our political beliefs. It's something shiny outside of our faith that gives us meaning. It could be work. It could be family. It could be study. It could be a mix of small things that are just distracting us, that are stopping us from fully drawing towards and fully pursuing God. The interesting thing is that the author of Hebrews assumes that we all have something that is our wrapping distraction, and we all do. And this is what causes us to drift, drag, coast, or flee. As individuals, but also sometimes as a church, worldwide, and sometimes to great disaster. The good news is that Hebrews says the answer to this is not to whip ourselves into shape, to strip our lives of distraction, or to condemn ourselves or beat ourselves up. It is simply to remind ourselves of who Jesus is and that he calls us towards him and to seek him and to seek the love and peace that he brings. Then his gift of this love can live in us and shine through us to those around us. And so, in conclusion, Hebrews is a tricky text. It is full of lots of Jewish terminology. It is this kind of grand argument, but we have to come to it with this idea that in there is this truth of Jesus. And as we read it, as we listen to the sermons, to consider what is Jesus drawing us towards? How is he calling us? How is he drawing us towards him and challenging our drifting and our distractions and all of those things? How can we be excited to come closer to him? I think that's what we're going to have. I know we're going to have the band back up in a minute, but I think something to really reflect on is just, where are we at with that at the moment? What is Jesus calling us towards? How is he calling us towards? Are there things in our life that we're distracted by? Are we moving sluggishly or drifting or dragging or running away or stuck? And to spend some time really reflecting and praying on that and coming into the presence of God and allowing him to speak to us on that over the next few moments.